But take your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2, the second chapter of Colossians, chapter number 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15, our new identity in Christ. Our new identity in Christ. If I knew I could preach only one more message before the Lord called me to my eternal home, I know that I would preach about the cross. There's no doubt I would preach about the cross. I believe the Apostle Paul felt the same way. From the moment that he came to know the Lord on the road to Damascus, he had one message, and that message was the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but verses 17 and 18, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He said in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the wisdom of the testimony of God." And he said this in verse 4, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the message of the Apostle Paul, the cross of Jesus Christ, the old rugged cross. Amen. Someone once said the heart of Christianity is the Bible. And the heart of the Bible is the cross, and the heart of the cross is the very heart of God. Some of the greatest words about the cross are recorded for us in our text this morning, Colossians 2, beginning in verse number 11. "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or made alive together with him, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That is the cross. The false teaching that threatened the Colossian church was made up of several elements: Oriental mysticism, philosophy, and Jewish legalism. And it is the latter that Paul dealt with in this section of his letter. The false teachers in Colossae were telling their converts, Gentile converts, that they had to convert to Judaism, be circumcised, and keep the Jewish law. Paul made it clear that Christians are not subject in any way to the Old Testament legal system, nor can it do them any good spiritually. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for our every spiritual need. The Bible says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," chapter 2, verse 9, "and we are complete in him," verse 10. We are identified with Jesus Christ because he is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18, and all of God's fullness dwells in him. And since we came into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ at the new birth, and by the way, we heard that message we watched on Facebook Live as Pastor Seth preached last week on being born again. What a tremendous message, powerful message that was. Amen. I'm so thankful that I can leave and know the church is in good hands. And that Seth preached, he preached about the new birth last week. But since we came into that union with Christ, we have a new identity now as believers. And Paul explains that in this passage. We have a fourfold identification with Jesus Christ. So what is our new identity with him? Well, four things. Number one, write it down on your grace notes. We are circumcised in Christ. We saw that in verse number 11, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham and with the Jewish people. I won't take the time to read it, but if you want to look at it, it's in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Circumcision was a physical operation, but it had a spiritual significance. But here's the problem. The Jewish people depended on the physical and not the spiritual. Paul reminded the Romans that a mere physical operation can never convey spiritual grace. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 25, Paul said, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision," that is the Gentiles, "keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?" Listen to what he said in verse 28. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." In other words, it's not a physical operation. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So that was the problem. This physical operation that identified them as a member of the Hebrew race, they depended upon that physical mark instead of having a heart that was circumcised. And even though God said that multiple times in the Old Testament, let me just give you a couple of examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse number 16, God said this to his Old Testament people, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse number 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." You know, beloved, many people today make the same mistake that the Old Testament Israelites made in terms of them having this outward expression of spirituality. They think that they go to church, they give, they do good works, they maybe get baptized, take communion, and they think it's doing these things outwardly that leads to salvation. Folks, that is a terrible error. The thing that matters is your heart right with God? And the only way your heart can be made right with God is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But many people today make the same mistake the Jewish people made. They depend upon some ceremonial religious ritual to save them. But in verse 11, Paul tells us that the believer has already experienced a spiritual circumcision through his identification with Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he won a complete victory over sin. He not only died for our sins, that's salvation, but the Bible says that he died unto sin. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse number 10, Paul said this, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Speaking of Jesus. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." You see, what the law could never do, what the rituals and what the ceremonies and what the outward could never do, Jesus Christ did for us. A poet put it this way. He said, "Run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Sweeter sounds the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Amen. The law could never save us. The old nature, which is called in verse 11, the body of the sins of the flesh, was put off or rendered inoperative so that we no longer need to be enslaved to sin's desires. Now, our sin nature has not been eradicated because none of us are perfect. But the power of sin has been broken as we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ and as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been circumcised in Christ by Him. That's the first part of our identification with Christ. We are circumcised in Christ. Here's the second one. Number two, we are alive in Christ. Notice here again in verses 12 and 13 what he said. Buried with him in baptism. All right, when something's dead, what do? You bury it, right? Buried with him in baptism. We are dead to the old life that we once knew, risen to a new life in Christ, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in verse 11, Paul used the illustration of circumcision. Here in verses 12 and 13, he uses the illustration of baptism. Keep in mind that in the New Testament, the word baptize has both a literal and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning, of course, is to dip, to immerse, to plunge. If you look in any standard Greek lexicon and look at the word baptizo, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. But the figurative meaning is to be identified with. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, let me ask you a question. Did Moses take all the Israelites down to the Red Sea and baptize them? No. In fact, they never got wet. The Bible says they walked across on dry land. But when it says they were baptized unto Moses, it means they were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was not water baptism, but the word baptism here is used in a figurative sense to be identified with. Now, water baptism is by immersion. That's a token or a picture of what has happened inwardly. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. The Bible teaches that when a person receives Jesus Christ, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this identification with Jesus Christ means that whatever happened to Jesus happened to us. When Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. Baptism is a picture of that. When we baptize, that's why we baptize by immersion, because it pictures a burial. And then when Jesus rose, guess what, folks? We rose with him. He's alive. We're alive in him. We're circumcised in him. We're alive in him. And all of this took place, how? Verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God. We were changed not by the power of water, but by the power of God. Amen. Because God raised his son from the dead, we have eternal life. We died with him. We rose with him. We are alive in him. And not only the Bible says that he has forgiven us, how many? All trespasses. Aren't you thankful for that? He's forgiven us all trespasses, all of our sins. We have a perfect standing with him. I was telling our fellowship, Bible fellowship class, that our standing is different than our state. Our standing is before God, we're perfect. In our state, we're imperfect. I don't know any of us that are sinless, but before the throne of God, we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a perfect standing with him. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Do we deserve it? No, that's why it's grace. God doesn't forgive us because we deserve it. He forgives us because we need forgiveness. And he is gracious to do that when we believe upon Jesus Christ. We're circumcised in Christ. Verse 11. We're alive in Christ. Verses 12 and 13. Here's another thing. Number three, we are liberated in Christ. Verse number 14. Look what he says. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, we know that Jesus took our sins to the cross. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. But not only did Jesus take our sins to the cross, but folks, he took the Old Testament legal system to the cross. He nailed it there forever out of the way. You see, the Bible says the law was against us. That handwriting of ordinances not only was against us, but it was contrary to us, because we could never meet its holy and righteous demands. You see, there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is with us. The law reflects his perfect standards. And when I look at the law, I see that I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against God's ordinances. And I therefore fall under the condemnation and wrath of God for breaking his law. The law condemns us. But when Jesus shed his blood for us, he canceled that huge debt that was against us because of our violation of God's holy law. The Bible says he took those things that were against us and he nailed it to his cross. Did you know in that day, in Paul's day, when Romans crucified somebody, they put up above the head of the person a titulus, a title. And it was what they were charged with. What was Jesus charged with? You remember what it said above his head on the cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he was charged with. And you remember that the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, don't write that. Write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. But folks, I want you to know something. Jesus not only took our sins to the cross, he took that Old Testament legal system that was against us to the cross, and he nailed it there, and we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Hallelujah. Amen. We are now free in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 7:6, we are delivered from the law. Now, that doesn't mean that we're lawless, that we can live as we please, because we are under the law of Christ, right? We walk in him, and the Bible says the power of the law, the law is fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The songwriter put it this way, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. That's the song. It's in our songbook, Once for All. It's a great hymn. All the Old Testament ceremonial rules and regulations were nailed to the cross. In the moment that Jesus died, what happened? The veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, God signifying that the Old Testament system was now no longer. It was abolished. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And now we are free in Jesus Christ. We are liberated in Christ. Think about it. We're circumcised in him. We're alive in him. We are liberated in him. But here's the last one. We are victorious in Christ. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled, that means disarmed, principalities and powers. Those are the angelic armies and the forces of darkness. And having spoiled, disarmed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. You see, Jesus not only dealt with sin at the cross, he not only dealt with the law at the cross, but at the cross, Jesus dealt with the devil. I like what Brother Epperson used to say, shame on the devil. Amen. Because at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He not only died for sin and unto sin, and he not only took that law against us and nailed it to the cross and paid in full every debt that we could not see. You and I owed a debt to God. Did you know that? A debt we could never pay. And Jesus paid that debt. And he nailed it to the cross. And then the Bible says he made a show of those principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them in the cross. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross appeared to be a great victory for Satan, but in reality, it was a death blow. A great defeat from which Satan could never recover. You probably heard people say Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Well, whenever I hear that, I want to say, listen, he may be alive, but he's not well. He hasn't been well since Calvary. Amen. Praise God. Because Satan got dealt a mortal blow at the cross. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, the Bible says, for as much then as the children, that you and I, are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through all their lifetime had fear of subject due to bondage. We were in fear of death and in fear of Satan. The Bible says we don't have to fear him anymore because he's a defeated foe. Jesus actually had three great victories at the cross. First, he spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers. Second, the Bible says he made a show of them openly. That is, he made a public spectacle of the enemy, exposing Satan's vileness. And then third, the Bible says he triumphed over them in it. He triumphed over them by the cross. Now, we don't understand that terminology today, but in that day, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Because in that day, every Roman general that went out and won a great foreign victory got to enjoy what was called the triumph parade. And he would enter Rome in this great parade, and behind him would be the enemy bound and trailing behind him in the dust and in the dirt. And those were the spoils. Those were the victories of war. And behind him, that triumph parade, he would be out there riding that white charged horse out there in front of that parade, and they would be cheering, and behind him would be the defeated foe. The triumph parade. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ won a complete victory at the cross. And he returned to glory in a great triumphal procession. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That speaks of his triumphal entry into heaven. We talk about Jesus going into Jerusalem on that foal of the donkey, and we call that the triumphal entry. That wasn't the triumphal entry. That was the tearful entry. The Bible says that when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over it and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That was the tearful entry. The triumphal entry was when he entered heaven after his great victory on the cross. You and I share in that victory over the devil. Amen. I love how Bible scholar William Barclay described it. Satan's demonic forces were hostile, malicious, malignant to men. Jesus conquered them forever. He stripped them. Once and for all, Jesus broke their power. He put them to open shame and led them captive in his triumphant train. Paul thinks of Jesus as a triumphant conqueror, enjoying a kind of cosmic triumph. And in his triumphal procession are the powers of evil, beaten forever for everyone to see. You see, some view the cross as just an instrument of death and defeat, but the cross was really his chariot of victory over the devil. No human eye witnessed that victory parade, beloved. But in a sermon preached on September the 4th, 1859, the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of London, imagined it in these words, and I love this. Lift up your eyes to the battlements of heaven, the great metropolis of God. The pearly gates are wide open, and the city shines with her bejeweled walls like a bride prepared for her husband. Do you see the angels crowding to the battlements? Do you observe them eagerly desiring and looking for something which has not yet arrived? At last, there is heard the sound of a trumpet, and the angels hurry to the gates. The vanguard of the redeemed is approaching the city. He comes! He comes! It is Christ himself! Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. See, he enters in the midst of acclamations. It is he, but he is not crowned with thorns. It is he, but though his hands wear the scar, they are stained with blood no longer. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh written a name, King of kings and Lord of lords. But who are these at his chariot wheels? Who are these grim monsters that come howling in the rear? I know them. First of all, there is the arch enemy. Look at the old serpent bound and fettered, how he writhes his ragged length along. His azure hues all tarnished with trailing in the dust, his scales despoiled of their once vaunted brightness. With what derision is the chief of rebels regarded? How has he become the object of everlasting contempt? He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord doth have him in derision. Behold now how the serpent's head is broken, and the dragon is trampled underfoot. See how he rolls his fiery eyeballs. Mark how he twists and writhes in agony. Mark how he glares upon the holy city, but is unable to spit his venom there. For he is chained and gagged and dragged along as an unwilling captive at the wheels of the victor. And there, too, is old death, with all his darts broken and hands bound behind him. the grim king of terrors. He too is a captive. Hark to the chorus of angels as they see these mighty prisoners dragged along. Worthy is he, they shout, to live and to reign at his almighty Father's side, for he hath ascended up on high. He hath led captivity captive. Boy, that man could preach. A little bit different than what we're accustomed to hearing. He preached in such grand language. The sermons of Charles Spurgeon are classics. But can you just imagine that picture of that victory parade that Jesus won on the cross? He spoiled principalities and powers. He disarmed them. He made a show of them openly, and he triumphed over them in the cross. And we, beloved, are entered into that victory. We're circumcised in him. We are alive in him. We are risen with him in victory, and we have that victory in Jesus Christ. I love that song that we sing, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Satan didn't realize it at the time, but those hammer blows on the cross were the hammer blows that would seal his doom forever. So what does all of this mean for you and me today? Simply this. Because of the cross, we do not have to suffer the shame of our sins. Jesus did. All of my sin, all of my shame, Jesus took upon him on the cross. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the cross, I don't have to bear my sins and my shame anymore. Jesus did that for me. Because of the cross, I don't have to live according to a long list of do's and don'ts. I can enjoy God's grace. Romans 6:4 says, for sin shall not have dominion over us. We're not under the law, but under grace. And because of the cross, we don't have to live in fear of the devil. He's a defeated foe. And if we resist the devil, the Bible says he will flee from us. But more importantly, let us never forget who was nailed to the cross. It wasn't just what was nailed to the cross. It was who. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Don't you want to follow a man like that for the rest of your life? Don't you want to serve a Savior like that for all of eternity? You can if you'll turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. I hope you've done that. July 23rd, 1972, I sat in a building just like you're sitting in now. It was a little small church in Sarasota called Faith Baptist Church. And that Sunday, Pastor Blackwell got up and he preached, and I sat about in the middle of the very back area of the church. In fact, the church only had two aisles, two side aisles, no center aisle, just one set of pews. It was less than half the size of this auditorium and not even half as deep. And when Mark gave the invitation that day, I stepped out and came down this aisle and met him. And he said, why have you come? I said, I want to be saved. He looked at the person over my shoulder and said, have you come for the same reason? And I said, who's that? And I looked behind me and there's Kathy. And we both got saved that day. July 23rd, 1972. On my spiritual birth certificate, that's the day I was made alive in Christ. All of my trespasses were forgiven. Past, present, and future. Not every sin I've already committed, but every sin I ever would commit got nailed to the cross. Not only that, but at the cross, Jesus dealt with the law, and at the cross, Jesus dealt with the devil. And now I've been liberated. I've been set free. Not free to do as I want, but free to serve the Lord and free to live in a way that will glorify him. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, you know, like Seth preached last week on being born again, I like the illustration used about being married. You may forget your anniversary date, but you won't forget the fact that you're married. You could go back in your mind to a time in a place where you stood before a minister or a priest or a justice of the peace or some place where you said, I do, and your spouse said, I do, and that did it, and you became husband and wife. You may forget, what day was that? Mine was January 23rd, 1971. You may not remember the exact date that you got married, but you'll surely know if you're married. You'll surely know if you're saved. You'll know if Jesus lives in your heart. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And if you don't know that today, my invitation to you is to come to Christ. Come and be sure. Come and know Him. Come and receive Him, whom to know is to have everlasting life. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Just a minute, we'll give an invitation. Allow people to come. But before we do that, I'd like to pray. Before we pray, let me ask you this. Somebody here, you say, Pastor, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking. Pastor, I don't know for certain if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I hope so. I would want to. But if I had to be 100% honest with you, I can't say that I know that I know that I know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I do not know that for certain. I hope so. But I can't say that I absolutely, positively know so. Now, my prayer can't save anybody. But I'd like to pray for you today that God would help you to get that question mark taken off of that question and you to have full assurance of your faith today. If you don't know for certain today that heaven's your home, Sebastian, I hope so, but I don't know for certain. Would you let me pray for you? My prayer can't save you, but my prayer can't hurt you either. I'd like to pray for you today. Would you let me do that? And all you got to do is simply put your hand up and put it right back down. Let me see it just a minute. I won't embarrass you. I won't call you out. I'd simply like to know of your need today. God bless you. Anyone else? You're not really sure, 100% for certain that you're saved today. You'd like to know that. You'd like to have that question mark obliterated. You'd like to know the peace and the joy that passes all understanding, knowing Christ. Anyone else? Anyone else? Father, I do pray for at least one today who said by an uplifted hand, I don't know for sure. And Lord, I pray that you'd help them to have that full assurance. Maybe they've been saved and they just haven't grown. And they've forgotten they've been purged from their old sins. Maybe they've never been born again. Lord, I don't know. I can't see their heart. Only you can. But God, I pray today that you would help them to come to that full assurance of faith and knowing that they're saved, knowing that they're secure in Christ. I pray today, Lord, that as believers, we would come to understand the great victory that Christ won on the cross for us. We don't have to be defeated by sin. We don't have to be defeated by Satan. We can live in victory because of our union with Jesus Christ, the conqueror. We are, in fact, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And Father, help us to live on the victory side. There may be some Christians today who've been leading defeated lives. Maybe Satan's beating them up real good this week. I pray they would come today and bow at your feet, receive from you that which they need today to live that victorious life. The filling of the power of the Spirit of God. I pray today for those who might need a church home, those today who might need to come and be baptized, whatever the need is today as we extend this invitation. God, I pray that you would work in hearts and in lives. And may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In His precious name we ask it.